Thank you, Susan. Good morning, everybody. What a great church to be a part of this is. You guys are fantastic. You know, and to have those two Rachel stood up here just is a great reminder of, you know, the wonderful people that we have amongst us who give so much to serve Jesus in this town. And I'm really looking forward to what Rachel's going to do with Sanctuary. She was born to minister. She's an anointed lady, and I know it's going to be good. But also, as we were praying, Rachel, I really felt, I was overwhelmed with gratitude for you and for all that you bring continually. You are that proverbial tree that bears fruit in every season. And I've known you a long time now, and that's been true. You've borne fruit every season. And the Lord said to me, next season is going to be a fruitful season. And I just had a sense as I was praying there for you that it would be working with Olu as well, your husband, who is another great joy to have with us. So I just want to just bless you and say thank you. Thank you for you guys. And, overwhelmed this morning by, the worship too. And it just impressed upon me as we were worshiping. It's such an important activity. You know, guys, our worship is not something we do because we like to get together and sing. We can join a choir or a midweek kind of group to do that. But our worship is something really special. You know, it brings us into the presence of God. It helps us touch the throne. And more than that, when we worship, I just get a sense that our hearts are resonating with the Lord. And when we worship God with abandoned hearts, what we're doing is we're saying, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And actually, our worship is a prophetic act. It's an act of war. You know, it really does bring the kingdom of God into our lives. So let's not limit it to Sunday mornings. You know, let's abandon ourselves to worship. You know, people get embarrassed sometimes by my leaping around and jumping. I'm going to move this iPad if I don't mind. But I used to do that in my home before I do it in church. Just playing a tape and worshiping God in the living room. Because it's so exciting, and when you love God, you can't keep still. That's my experience. I don't want to put that on everybody, but the worship is fantastic. Find every opportunity to get into that place where we're welcoming heaven. So, we sang a lot about fathers, didn't we? And it's good to do that on Father's Day. And whoever we are, however old we are, however young we are, whether we're a soldier or a teacher or a banker or a mother or an IT worker or an insurance salesman or retired, whoever we might be, our greatest need this morning is just a fresh infilling of the Father's love. You know, we had that clip played earlier. The greatest need for us today, whoever we are, is to go on a road trip with God. Just to spend a few hours, just to spend a few moments. That's our greatest need. And that's why I love this book. Yay. This book has been mistreated. It's been misquoted. It's been taken out of context. But, this book is fantastic because the one thing it does do it better than anything else that is in creation is reveal the heart of the Father. It reveals God. And when we read it, we come into a knowledge and understanding of him so that we can recognize him when we meet him in the flesh, when we meet him in our daily walks. So I just encourage you all to get into it. Get into it. I won't start singing. There's a song about that. Get into God's word. But we're going to look at Acts chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles or your electronic devices. Oop. Don't take my clicker. when we read it, we often need help, because this book does give us insight and understanding into the God who loves. The God who loves. Sometimes when we read it, we might get other impressions. And when we do, we need to ask ourselves, what am I not seeing correctly? How do I need to change the way I'm looking at something in order to see the God who loves in this? Because there is always a way of seeing the God who loves in it. Right, let's read from verse 1 to 19 quickly. Then Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in the vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, you must be joking. something like that. Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I'll finish just there. This young man, Saul, we know he's a young man because it tells us that in a previous chapter of Acts. When he says that he was watching the stoning of Stephen. And they said the people that were doing the stoning laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was approving of the stoning. So probably in his 20s, this is probably just a couple of years on. A young man who's been ravaging the church. We know that from the previous chapter. That Saul went about to ravage the church. He went from house to house in Jerusalem, arresting anybody whom he could find of the way. Can you imagine that? That is hard for us to imagine, to be honest, in living in this country. It's not hard in some other countries that you might go and visit. You know, in places even like Nepal, where I go regularly, you can get actually people come to you and attack you just because you're a Christian. It doesn't happen here. But can you imagine that? People coming from house to house in our town looking for Christians. So he could bind them and take them to prison. And we're told, you know, that once they were in prison, there was a vote cast against them, and if the vote went against them, they would be killed. And Saul later says in one of his letters, that, or one of his testimonies, that he often cast his vote against the Christians so that they'd be murdered. Not surprisingly, this had a bit of a dramatic effect on church numbers. I wonder how many of us would be here on a Sunday morning if we knew that Saul was outside with his Canon, you know, Nixon or whatever, taking pictures. We might stay away. And the church was emptied in Jerusalem. It said they'd all fled apart from the apostles. I don't know what they were doing still there. They were fathers of the church, but they obviously felt it was important to stay in Jerusalem. So they did, risking their lives. Yeah, then obviously Saul got a bit bored. The job he carved out for himself as the kind of the high priest terrier going around cleansing Jerusalem, he'd done such a good job that there wasn't much to do. So he started looking for other towns to go to. So he we're not told if Damascus was the first one or whether Damascus was the subsequent one, but he anyway came to the high priest and said, look, I want to go to Damascus. I've heard there's some Christians there. Can you give me some letters of support so I can go and sort them out? So, do you have, oh, I've got the clicker of my, why am I waiting for you to click? I've got the power. Oh, no, I haven't. Ah, look at that. That's just a satellite view of the land between Jerusalem and Damascus. So it's about a 150-mile round trip. Take about 7 days if you walked, probably. If you walked, you know, a nice walk, 20 miles in the mountains. I've done that quite regularly. That's quite a nice walk for a day. I don't recommend doing too much more. You could go down in the Jordan Valley there, but that was below sea level and too hot. So probably went over the mountains, up to Galilee, and then across the desert to Damascus. Plenty of time there. Plenty of time to think. And something happened on that route. Something happened in that time that he had to think. 7 days walking. 7 days a break from his normal activity of harassing Christians, locking them up, having them murdered. You know, a time to really reflect. And those times are really important in our lives. The first thing I want to say to us today, guys, times for reflection are really important. Whether they be 10 minutes or 15 minutes at the start or the end of a day or at lunchtime, or whether they be a couple of days that we take out to go away somewhere just to be in a different place and be quiet. Reflective times, times when we look over our lives, when we look at what we're doing, when we try and make sense of what's going on, are really important. And they give God a time to speak to us, a chance to speak to us, which doesn't happen, if we're honest, in the hurly-burly of life. Doesn't always happen on holiday either, does it? You often think, oh, I used to think when I was a young man, this grey hair does count for something. You know, well, I often used to think, well, I go on holiday, I'll have lots of time to think, and lots of time to pray, and lots of time to just really reflect on things with the Lord. That seldom happened, because I'd usually be away with friends, family, subsequently children. And, you know, that time just doesn't happen. We have to build it in really, really aggressively into our days, into our year, if we really want it. But, reflection is so important. Let's do that. Something happened to Saul on the way, and we all know about it. Well, there's that proverbial phrase, isn't there, a road to Damascus experience, that literally everybody in our culture knows what you mean when you say that. Because something so dramatic happened to that young man. His life was seemingly completely turned on its head in that moment of reflection. He went from being the greatest bully and persecutor of the church to possibly being the greatest father of it, outside of Jesus. Amazing. Incredible turnaround. What caused such a sudden change? Oh, there it is. It's got a picture of a horse in that one, assuming he was riding, but he may not have been riding. He was obviously had a detachment of soldiers with him, because he would have been looking to arrest people. He wouldn't have been alone. Oh. The first thing that happened is God steps in. That's not God, by the way. That's a monkey. Just thought I'd make that clear. Jesus appears to Saul in a blinding light. So, in fact, the light's so strong that he is actually blinded by it. And those that saw it and heard the voice, they didn't know what to make of it. They couldn't understand what was going on. They couldn't see anybody. They could hear something. They could see something. But it was all a bit confusing. So God steps in, it seems, and actually does something for Paul that we wish he would do for other people, isn't it? If we're honest. Sometimes we wish he'd come and do that to us, don't we? Why don't you just turn up and tell me what I should do next, Lord? That'd be quite nice. Normally you're in big trouble when he does that, but Yeah, normally you're in big trouble if you wait for the writing on the wall, because that's normally a bad sign. The only person that happened to was someone who lost his kingdom that night. Yeah. But we think it's unfair. Why should God do that for Saul and not for me? Why should God do that for Saul and not for my husband? Why should God do that for Saul and not for my wife? Why should God do that for Saul and not for my children? It's not fair, is it? Is it? Does God have special favourites? That's what it looks like, isn't it? No? That's what it looks like to me. God has special favourites. What's he doing? Giving him special treatment like that. A God who has special favourites, you know, it's like a parent who has a favourite kid who spoils and the other ones don't feel the love. We don't like that so much when we see it in a family, do we? Can God be a father like that? Can he? Well, I said at the beginning that God... Thank you. I've got two now. I said at the beginning that God is love and, you know... Love, yeah, thanks. I need more hands. But, you know, God is love, so obviously there must be something going on here which we're not seeing if we think that way. But some people will see it that way. Some people will say, this is just an example of God's sovereignty. This is just an example of God stepping in and doing what he wants to do regardless of us, regardless of our will, regardless of what we like, regardless of what Saul wanted back then. Saul wanted a life of persecuting the church, but God wouldn't let him. That is one way to see it. And if we have a predisposed view, a set of lenses to look at the Bible in a certain way, that's a way we could read it. But there's another way to read it. And if there's a better way to read it, or a way which makes God look better, why wouldn't you want to choose that way? For me, I'm always looking for a better way to read Scripture, the way that more glorifies Jesus more. Because if God really did that, if God really did it out of his sovereignty just to override someone's will regardless of what they were thinking or doing or wanted, then what it means is that God chooses some people to be saved, and actually, therefore, chooses some people not to be. And that, to me, that doesn't sound good. Some people can live with that. I personally can't live with that. Because for me, it's clear from Scripture that God wants all men to be saved. You know, and whoever you are this morning, I just want to say to you, God wants to meet with you. God wants to minister love to your heart. God wants you to be in relationship with him for eternity. God has no special favourites in that way. Look at... just for a moment, Acts 22, verses 3 to 5, and you'll see something about Saul as he's telling the story. I think it's to Festus this time, but... no, maybe Jerusalem mob. He says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. You get an insight into his heart. Here was a man who was zealous for God. Paul had lived his whole life serving God, doing the best that he could. You know, I have a daughter, a 13-year-old called Rachel. From the moment she was born, she's always loved to please. You get some kids like that, don't you? That love to please. You get others that love to test. It seems a little bit of a balance going on there somewhere. But, you know, Rachel's always been one of those... just wanted to please. And, you know, you get the sense that Saul was one of those characters. He wanted to do the right thing. He really wanted to please his elders and betters. He wanted to please his father. He followed his father's footsteps. I am Saul, a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He honored his father, wanted to walk into his father's footsteps. Not only that, but then he wanted to kind of do even better. He wanted to actually become the best of the best of the servants of God, and went to study and live in Jerusalem, away from his parents, studied under Gamaliel, one of the most renowned and celebrated rabbis of his day. There was no one more dedicated to God than Saul. He says it, he boasts about it in his letters later on. you know, no one was more zealous than me. I outstripped all my peers. But here Jesus says to him, go, for he is my chosen vessel of mine. I've chosen Saul, in verse 15, to bear my name. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So he has chosen him, but it's not for salvation. It must be for something else. It's to bear his name. It's to be a witness for him. You see, it's possible to be sincerely wrong, like Saul was. That man might think he can fly, but if he leaps off that cliff, he's going to find out pretty quickly that he can't. You know, it is possible to believe something and be sincerely wrong. That really is the position that Saul was in. He was praying to God. He would have been praying to God, asking God to bless his work, like you or I would. He'd have been crying out to God, saying, help me to do the best I can for you. I really want to protect your people. I really want to see your kingdom come. Also, just imagine if this was happening in Maidenhead, how many here would be praying for him? Only me. Oh, there's a couple of us. Two or three of us might pray for him. Yeah, if Saul was actually in this town attacking Christians, we'd be praying for him. We'd all be praying for him. So just now, imagine, not only is Saul praying for him, that God will guide him, also, every believer that has heard about the situation is also praying for him. What does that do? When we pray, that gives God permission to do something. So far from being God's sovereign choice to come in and save him, you know, because actually, probably Saul was already saved. I hate to tell you that, but probably he was. He was living in the light he had. And that's all that Jesus asks. But he said, he was crying. When we pray, we give God a chance to move. We ask him into the situation. We ask him to change things. We give him freedom to do stuff that he wouldn't otherwise have freedom to do. That's the way I read this. God wasn't overriding Saul's free will. Far from it. He was just revealing a blind spot that he had. In the process, giving him another blind spot. Exchanging a spiritual blind spot for a physical one. Temporarily, at least. He was simply answering the prayers of many people. That's all God was doing. He wasn't being sovereign Lord in it. You see, God won't override our moral free choices. But he will come in when we ask him. And that's an encouragement to us, guys. When we think about our own lives, when we think about the lives of our friends and family, to really pray. And not cease praying. Because people were praying for this guy for years and not seeing any change. Murders after murders after murders going on, arrest after arrest after arrest going on. But one day something changed. So let's not give up when we're praying to see a change and not seeing it. But let's continue to pray. God stepped in as a result of those prayers. Saul wasn't chosen to be saved. He was chosen to be an apostle. You know, and when we think about modern times, when we think about our suicide bombers, you know, that these men are not the enemy. Like Saul was not the enemy. Actually, that blind spot was the enemy. That misunderstanding of who Christ was and who the church was that Saul was living under that led him to be so angry with it. That was the enemy. The enemy of suicide bombers in our time is the hatred that's been placed into them by other people. We need to pray for them, just as they prayed for Saul. And maybe they will have their own road to Damascus experiences. Their eyes might be opened miraculously. What do you see? This is an old picture. You've probably all seen it before. But it just sums up what I wanted to say here. What do you see when you look at that picture? How many people see a beautiful young lady? Quite a lot of us. How many people see an old hag? There's a few people see an old hag. I pray to God I'll always see the beautiful young lady. It's rather disturbing, I find, the old hag picture. But they're both there. They're both in the... That's a picture, one picture, but representing two things very clearly. And depending on which view you look at it, it looks completely different. That was basically how Saul saw the church. One picture Saul had in his mind was the old hag. Something like a wart that had to be removed. Something like a boil that had to be lanced. Something that had to be dealt with. Something that was threatening the kingdom of God. All God did was had to just change something in what he was looking at. That's all he had to do. Just one small tweak and it all fell into place. And all of a sudden he saw, oh my God, this thing that I've been persecuting is actually a beautiful thing. It is the hope of the world. We see things sometimes one way because of our conditioning, because of the way we've been brought up, because of the voices we've heard, of the things we've read, the people who've taught us. But we can see exactly the same thing in an entirely different light. And this should keep us humble, guys, because we all have those blind spots. Every one of us. Every one of us. We have them about other people. We need to be humble. You know, a friend of a friend, Dr. Kieran Martin, who runs Asher in Delhi, she had a thing like this. One day she was walking past the slums in Delhi as a Hindu, and she was fine with it. Because the people living in the slums were living under the Hindu system, the reincarnation system, where people were born again and again and again. So actually, they were suffering, they were in pain, but actually, that was the result of their previous choices. And so therefore, somehow they deserved it. And actually, if they made some good choices in this life, then in the next life, they might be privileged like she was. So she was able to walk by with a perfectly clear conscience, knowing that everything was right with the world. Everything was as it should be. Then she became a Christian. She knew that we have one life. One set of days to live under heaven. One chance to enjoy this life before we're born again into a new age. And she suddenly could no longer walk past the slums. Her view had suddenly changed. She saw what was an okay thing now as a very ugly thing. That something had to be done about. She then devoted the rest of her life. She gave up her medical career and set up a little table for selling drugs in the slum. Today, her ministry, Asher, ministers to over 350,000 people in the slums of Delhi. And she's honoured by the government, the highest honour in the land. All because of a little tweak in her. Her eyes were opened one day by Jesus. You know, let's be humble, guys, and let's admit that sometimes we get that way. And let's ask Jesus to reveal our blind spots. If we've fallen out with people, if we have a low esteem of some people, then let's ask Jesus to show us how he sees them. If we've given up on some people, let's ask Jesus to show us how he sees them. To open our eyes that we might see the beauty and not the ugliness. The facts may not change, but our interpretation of them will. And that makes all the difference to who we are, how we feel about things, and what we then do, how we then treat each other. So if there's any tension in any relationships, you know, just take this moment right now, just a moment of quiet, just to think about that. If there's any tension in relationships, ask the Lord just to show you a different perspective on it. To show you the issues from a different perspective, some struggles. We might be surprised by what he reveals. Lastly, this is my last point, something you'll be glad to know. We reap what we sow. Now, most of us, when we hear that, automatically think, oh, he's going to talk about money. Because, you know, you've got to sow generously to reap generously. the Lord says, you know, test me in this, give me your tithe and see if your abundance doesn't overflow in your barns, in your vats. See if I don't pour out the floodgates of heaven and bless you so abundantly you can't contain it. That's true. We do apply it to money, and it's true, actually. The more generous we are, the more generous God is able to be with us. Because there's something in our universe that God has built in. It's like a spiritual principle or law that actually we do reap what we sow. And it doesn't just apply to money. It applies to so many different areas of our lives. In this case, it applies to suffering. Saul, look, inflicting suffering day in, day out for years on God's people. And Jesus says to him, I've chosen this man. And I'll show him what he must suffer for my name. You just see the beauty of that. And even Saul himself in later years, when he was called Paul, writes of it and sees the beauty of it. The least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called apostle, but he chose me anyhow. And I'm so grateful that he did. And I bear the marks of suffering in my life. And I'm so proud that I do. Because I'm a true follower of the way. Somehow God redeemed that aspect of his life by allowing him to suffer in that way. He brought redemption to what Paul had done. And it's a kind of beautiful thing. Not an ugly thing. Paul later rejoices over it. You know, Jesus often used to speak on like this as well, though. It wasn't just about money that Jesus spoke to it about. He said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, didn't he? He said, don't judge, lest you be judged. Because I tell you the truth, the same measure that you use in judging other people will be measured to you. In judgment, you reap what you sow. Yeah? The same is with forgiveness. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Because I tell you the truth, I'd love to forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, I can't. There's a higher law at work there. This kind of reaping what we sow. And then again, just before he was crucified, when Peter draws out his sword, he said, No, Peter. You got it all wrong. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. We reap what we sow. Be careful what we sow. And, you know, we see this in every aspect of our lives, just about. And yet often we just don't recognize it. One of the most crazy things to me is the gym, gymnasium. Because it seems, you know, you have to go and exercise like mad in order to become more energetic. You know, you think you want to save, don't you? It's like you've got to give away like mad in order to accumulate wealth. It's crazy. You've got to throw away seed onto the floor in order to reap a harvest. It's crazy. But in it, you can see the sense, the wisdom of God, because it stops us from clawing stuff to ourselves, which is kind of ugly. And inbuilt into this universe is something which really helps us to give away. Because our God is a giver, generous, and he wants us to be generous. He's made in his image to be generous, to be giving. To give away what we want to receive. Same with friendliness, you know. Some people you can hear, they complain, oh, the church isn't very friendly. Or that group of people is not very friendly. I often have to take a deep breath before speaking to someone a bit like that. Because normally it's actually our own heart that needs to be dealt with in that situation. Because what you find is if you are friendly, you reap a harvest of friends. And I don't say that to condemn anybody. I'm just saying that as a truth, to so that we can see what's going on in our own hearts. See, and we can either suffer under this law, or we can use it to our advantage. Because when you know how things work, it's good, isn't it? Because you can actually make them work for you. And, you know, Andy Reid, I think, probably pinched it from somewhere else, but he, in my mind, he's kind of the one who came up with it. Sow where you want to go. You know, that's a fantastic principle to live by. Sow where you want to go. What are you after in life? What am I after in life? What, where do I want to go? How do I want to be? How do I want my life to look? Sow into that, and we will reap a harvest. Yeah. I encourage you to do that today, just to think about the future and to ask yourself, where do I want to go in 5 years' time? Where do I want to be? And then to do the crazy thing, to give away into that area, however way you can, to think of creative ways of being able to give into that area. And I promise you a harvest. Because Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. I want to finish there, guys. I just know today, as we talked, that there are people in the room who are longing for a Damascus experience, not just for them, maybe for them, but also maybe for someone they love. And I want to do what I said we should do and pray. Pray into that area. So, if you know someone who needs a road to Damascus experience, just needs to be turned around in an area, or if you'd like a Damascus road experience yourself, I just want you to stand and we're going to pray with you, because our prayers are powerful, and God is looking to show himself powerful through the prayers of his people who come in agreement. Wow. I was going to suggest that those who are sitting pray for those who are standing, but we're going to have to pray for each other in a second because there are lots of people standing. Oh, Jesus, Jesus. I just worship you, Jesus, this morning, and thank you that you're a God who loves from beginning to end. I thank you that you are with us and for us and not against us. I thank you that you're a God who loves people, loves to have compassion on people, loves to come in when invited and turn things around. So, Lord God, I just want to lift up those of us standing today, the people, Lord God, that are represented by these men and women. Lift up their lives to you, Lord Jesus. We lift them up to you, Lord God. We lift them up to you, Jesus, and say yes to your kingdom coming, Lord God. We say yes. Yes, Lord God, let your will be done, Lord God. Oh, Jesus, Lord Jesus. Find a way, Lord God, into their hearts. Find a way, Jesus, to reveal the blind spots that have led them to this place. Find a way, Lord Jesus, to help them experience a hug from the Father. Find a way, Lord God, to let them know that there's a God in heaven who cares for them. Find a way, Jesus, to help them turn around from that way that they're headed and head in a completely different way. Find a way, Lord Jesus, to help them not look at the hag in life, but to see the beautiful young lady. Let your grace be poured out upon them, we pray, Jesus. And we look to breakthrough for you. Look to breakthrough, Father, for these lives represented. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Amen.